Bangkok. I suspect that the name Habakkuk was rather strange sounding even in biblical times. The root is Akkadian and not Hebrew. It apparently designates in its original form a species of flower or plant. I suppose that once in our lives, all of us have heard the name Habakkuk, but few of us can place him. Fewer still have read the three chapters in the Bible which are all that remains to us of his writings and of his speech. And in a way, it's a great pity, because these three short chapters are among the more challenging and more relevant in the Bible. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in Judea towards the end of the 7th pre-Christian century. Now, the label prophet tends to conjure up a tall, angry-eyed peasant cloaked in the mantle of anger, thundering the rule of God. We have no description of Habakkuk, but the words that he wrote tend to reveal a man who had more of the poet's soul than the preacher's. I think of him rather as a slender man, sensitive, introspective. I suspect he would not have liked to have hurt anyone. Rather, he sought to understand the pain of the world. Perhaps he was a composer. The last chapter of the three is a hymn, a psalm written for the sanctuary, and it includes even the directions for the choir master. But we do not know. Indeed, so little is known and was known of Habakkuk that in long ago times he was pictured by his own text. They built his personality out of the words that he preached. And the most famous of these words are the three classic words, Tzadik be'emunaso yichyeh. The righteous shall be sustained, shall live by his faith. Folklore made Habakkuk the man who actually brought the sustenance of God to the faithful. He was abroad every day in the countryside, bringing a basket of bread and a jug of wine to the sweating, slaving peasant poor, who held on to their loyalty and faith, who tried to live uprightly, though they were cruelly abused by the wealthy and the rich, and often subjected to the violence and destruction of war. The Apocrypha is, as you know, a collection of materials written by our fathers during the last pre-Christian centuries, which for one reason or another were not included in the biblical canon. Many of these apocryphal tales deal with the biblical hero Daniel. Daniel, you'll recall, was that charming, witty, urbane, and very wise young man who rose high in the councils of the Babylonian and the Persian kings. There was only one stumbling block to his continuing success, and that is that the court was heathen, pagan, and that he was a Jew bound to the second commandment. Daniel would not bow the head nor bend the knee to the Babylonian gods. And time and again, this angered his royal master, and as you remember, he tended to end in the lion's den. Well, folklore made this paragon of loyalty into a rather cunning detective, whose task it was to unmask the charlatanry of pagan priests. He was given the obligation of exposing the mechanical contrivances by which the pagan priests made their gods roar with fire or speak in tongues. One of the stories that's told about Daniel is a story which has to do with a python, a large snake which lived in a pit in Babylon. The snake had lived there for ages, long beyond the memory of any men. And the priests had said that the snake was immortal. The snake was a god. Daniel, in his role as the exposer of idolatry, of its pretense, of its folly, simply fed this snake some kind of indigestible food, and it swelled up in the snake's belly, and the belly exploded, and the snake, the god, was no more. The Babylonians decided, according to this folk legend, that it was time really to get rid of Daniel, and he was thrown again into the lion's den. But they weren't sure that this would be effective, and so they also ordered that no one was to bring him food. He was to starve to death if he was not torn to death. God, of course, protects Daniel from the lions. And God sends a messenger to Judea, to Habakkuk, the legendary Habakkuk, who is busy as he is busy every day out in the fields with his basket of bread and his bottle of wine, sustaining the faithful. And Habakkuk is ordered to go to Babylon and to bring this food and this wine to Daniel. But I've never been. I don't know where Babylon is, and I certainly don't know where the lion's den is, and know where Daniel has been hidden. Well, the angel has no patience, and he picks up Habakkuk by the roots of his hair, and in a flash, they are at the den in Babylon, 1,000 miles away. The food is given, the drink is poured, and Habakkuk is returned to continue doing that to which he has been assigned as sort of God's resident agent on earth, to sustain the faithful. Now, here's an image of a man built up from his own text. This is not Habakkuk, but lacking any description of the man, any history of the man, any biography on which to build, they found a phrase, and they personified the man according to the phrase. And it was a phrase that was most precious to our people. You'll often go into synagogues and find this phrase, Tzadik be'emunaso yichya, the righteous shall be sustained by his faith, woven into the tapestry of the embroidered canopy in front of the ark. If you have good eyes, can look carefully at the tall stained glass windows around our dome, you will find these three classic words written in the little blue square boxes below them. Tzadik be'emunaso yichya. Our people tended in ancient times to take the promise quite literally, that God would actually allow no harm to fall to his righteous ones. We read in the Psalm of Solomon that the righteous are in the hands of God, and no torment can there assail them. Now, of course, this is not true. A saint suffers the agonies of life quite as much as any of us. But there is one sense in which this promise is true. Life can be a hapless enterprise. Life can be narrow, turned in on itself, burdensome, worrisome, filled with anguish. And that life which is most knotted up, that life which has less of the breadth, of the joy, of the openness, of the clarity, is that life which is the most faithless. If man lacks that grand vision, the discipline to reach for the heights, he drags himself along and each step is painful. If a man has the vision and the power to discipline himself, then his life has a bounce to it, buoyancy, hope. There is existence and there is life. Existence is a biological phenomena. Life is an achievement. And so it can, in a very universal way, be said that psychologically it is true that the righteous are brought alive by their faith. Our people took this phrase, Tzadik b'emunaso yichya, in another sense still. They held it to be a shorthand explanation of that which is the thrust, the central drive of Judaism. Rabbi Simlai in the Talmud sought to find those words which would encapsulate Judaism. He said, there are in the Torah 613 commandments, 613 rules a Jew must abide. Someone bothered to add up all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, and they came to 613. And another interesting aside here. There are 365 thou shalt nots, and there are 248 thou shalts. Now there are 365 days in the year, and according to the ancient physiology, there were 248 bones in the body. And so with every bone of our body, every day of the year, we ought to obey the law of God. But it's hard for man to understand 613 separate prescriptions. And so this Rabbi Simlai said David came along and reduced them to 10. The 10 descriptions of the man who is clean of hands and who has a pure heart in Psalm 15. And Micah came along several centuries later and reduced them to 3. It hath been told thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, only to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And finally, Habakkuk reduced the thrust of Judaism to one fundamental maxim, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. It is the mark of our faith, of our faithfulness to God and to his law, which establishes us as righteous. Now, in Judaism, these three words have been held sacred, and they have been central in our thinking. And they've had an interesting history also in Christianity. This phrase was a favorite phrase of Paul, who is in a very real sense the founder of historical Christianity. To Paul, faith was a prerequisite of salvation. It was the grace of God which had brought his Son up to the earth, and the Son had died for the sins of man. It was the man's act of accepting the Christ, the Savior, which permitted salvation. And so he said in a letter to the Romans, the gospel of Christ is the saving power of God for everyone who has faith. And he sought to prove this, to rest it on a text in the Old Testament by retranslating Habakkuk to mean, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, to the Jew, righteousness is an ethical category. Righteousness is a measure of character. But in historical Christianity, there has always been an element which measures righteousness by doctrine, by faith. Unless you have the faith, you cannot be righteous. Therefore, Dante must place all the righteous, the good of the world, who do not have the faith in Christ, or who could not have had the faith in Christ because they were unaware of it, in a middle ground, in a limbo. They cannot be allowed heaven. For the Talmud, it was easy for the men to say, the righteous among the non-Jews shall have a place in the world to come. It was not easy for the Christian to say this, because faith precedes righteousness. And man, they ultimately came in Martin Luther and others to what they called the doctrine of the justification by faith. Righteousness is simply the quality of faith. It has lost its ethical mooring and becomes simply a doctrinal exercise. Righteousness is impossible to those who do not have the faith, and therefore salvation is denied to them. Now, these three not-so-little words have had a long and glorious history. But I really don't want to dwell on three little words this morning. I want to try and get the sweep of Habakkuk's thinking. Because I have found in Habakkuk an exposition, an answer to one of the classic problems of contemporary life. Our world is burdened with a sense of the injustice of being. We are burdened with the slaughter, the gore, the blood, the cruelty which we see all around us in modern history. And we say to ourselves, or our philosophers say to us, and our thinkers say to us, and our writers say to us, this world is a chaotic world. It's a world that's roiling and confused. It's a world which offers you no promise. Man is animal, and this is the jungle, and the jungle is red of tooth and claw. For centuries now, men have built up illusions, neat little self-deceits, hopes, beliefs in God, and in a pattern to history and progress. And these are all folly. The world is Auschwitz. The world is Hiroshima. The world is the blight of the slum. The world is the inevitability of another world war. Learn to live without expectation, and you will at least spare yourself the ultimate indignity of absolute frustration. Now, Habakkuk faced the world as we know it. I read a brief paragraph recently by a young Jew who has been much taken by the unredemptive quality of life and the violence of modern life, and he said this: when I say we live in the time of the death of God, I mean that the thread uniting God and man, heaven and earth, has been broken. We stand in the cold, silent, unfeeling cosmos, unaided by any purposeful power beyond our own resources. After Auschwitz, can a Jew say anything about God? Habakkuk is interesting because he too lived after Auschwitz. He too lived in an era of slaughter and pain. He saw the land ravaged and ravished by a succession of Egyptian and Babylonian invaders. He lived in a time when even the Hebrew wealth oppressed and persecuted the poor. He knew what it was to hear a child cry out in the night. He knew what it was for terror to stalk the streets. He lived in an age quite like our own, and he was prepared to look at it and to admit what many men are afraid to admit, that there is no balance to the justice of living, that the innocent do suffer, that the good are slaughtered, the saintly are sometimes simply cast aside, the powerful, the careless, the coarse, the vile do sometimes triumph. Habakkuk knew this world. Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon evil? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, the law is slack. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth unpunished. One hears here the echoes of all of our modern tragedies. Tragedies of war and of violence, of the slum, senseless killing and of human indifference. Habakkuk was as without illusions as any modern. Sometimes I feel that the 20th century believes that it invented the reality of malignancy, of evil in the world. It was known centuries ago. I cry out unto thee, O Lord of violence, and thou dost not save. Habakkuk was a man quite as free of illusions, as naked of self-deceit, as any modern. And what is interesting in Habakkuk is this: where the modern philosophy leads us to agnosticism, to skepticism, to despair, Habakkuk accepted the world as he found it, and yet affirmed, believed, held out for a hope. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Now, is this simply illusion? an impossibility, implausible? How could this man who accepted the evil of life, how could he affirm God? How could he sustain a sense of hope? This is the genius, by the way, of the Jew. We've never looked at the world through rose-colored glasses. God knows we've had little enough reason to do so. But we've never despaired of life. We've never given up hope. We've always managed to find the reason to affirm God. Well, how did Habakkuk do it? In the first place, Habakkuk said, "Od chazon lamoed." There is yet a time for the vision. Od chazon lamoed. Let me translate into modern terms. The evil, the murder, is the headline. And the war in Vietnam is the rest of the front page. We are mesmerized by the ugliness of life, by the blood and the gore and the hurt and the pain. These preoccupy us for a variety of reasons. But are they the whole of life? How many acts of sacrifice occurred in this city alone yesterday? How many hours of teaching? How many moments of healing? How much tenderness and how much love? This is what we forget. And each of us has that sense. Though this is a dangerous world, and our destruction is a possibility, yet beyond that possibility and grander than it is the possibility of peace, of man's using his hand and his heart and his mind usefully to establish a world of decency and justice and freedom and hope. And this is not impossible. There is yet time for the vision. If there was not God in the world, if there was not a reason to hope, if the world were simply as chaotic and vile as the headlines, as the slaughter seems to make it, should it not have disintegrated and destroyed itself long ago? But it has not. We do enjoy a measure of civilization. We do enjoy a measure of freedom. There is a measure of justice in our land. There are the hopes kindled in a million and a billion human breasts. And so, even though we admit the incongruity and the violence and the cruelty of so much of life, there is yet time for the vision. And what of us? What of the decent folk who are tread so often under the ruthless drive of men for power? The decent people who are abused so often by those who use great wealth carelessly and cavalierly. What hope is there for us? Are we simply to bear the burden, to groan under the weight, to drag ourselves along for a certain grave whenever it comes? And here we come back to Habakkuk's second great teaching, that the righteous shall be sustained by his faith. Life is not a measure of length. Each of us knows men and women who lived long years, pointless years, empty years, dull years, years which failed to satisfy them. Life is a measure of how much we succeed in living, how much of ourselves we pour into each day. Life is measured not in extent, but in compression, in depth, in feeling, in achievement, in accomplishment. And those of us who tie our destinies to the stars, those of us who have a sense of the possible grace of life, those of us who are willing to submit to a moral imperative, to the law of God, those of us find our lives graced, ennobled, beautified by our very dedication. Instead of whimpering under the penalties and the bruises of being, instead of finding each day another obstacle to be climbed over, we look on the day as the opportunity and on life as a thrilling and blessed adventure. For us, there is no promise of success or security. There is no assurance we will live out our natural lives. But there is the blessing of this moment, the blessing of our sense of clarity and of purpose, the blessing of the love which we extend to our family and the love which is extended to us, the blessing that we can look ourselves in the soul and say, I have tried, I have sought to be useful, I have been willing to dare to do, no more can be asked of me. The psalm with which Habakkuk concludes, there is the phrase, in anger, remember mercy. Rogez Rachem Tazkir. In anger, remember mercy. Habakkuk had that unique Hebraic balance to accept the noise, the brutality, the bruising, the insecurity, the paradox of life, but to see also the hope, the blessing, the opportunity. These two must be balanced. Our modern wisdom is not wisdom if it has us only see the blacks and the grays. For there are the whites, the yellows, and the greens. There is not only perdition, but blessing. Life is not only a drama of sin, but is a drama of redemption. Life is not only the tragic, the troubling, but the healing, and the hopeful. Those who can find that balance, who can live without illusion, yet live with vision, will find in Habakkuk a kindred spirit, a man who affirmed life in God, the burden and the blessing. Amen.